Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open with me to the 19th chapter of Luke. We're going to begin in verse 28. And look all the way down through verse 44 this morning. Depending on who you ask, this is either the last text in what's called the travel narrative in Luke, or it's the first text in what's called the passion narrative in Luke. So either this is taking place sort of in that last section where Luke has Jesus in Jerusalem facing crucifixion, or this is the last part of the largest, the middle section of Luke, where he's traveling to Jerusalem. I'm in that camp. I would call this the caboose on the train of the travel narrative. This is the last section there. And the reason that I would say that is because the triumphal entry is really better understood as the triumphal approach. He's not actually in Jerusalem yet. Everything that's happening in this text happens before he actually enters the city. And so Luke kind of pictures Jesus coming down the slope of the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem kind of spreading out in front of him. This is kind of the crescendo, the climax of this portion of the movie, if it were playing on TV for us. And so this is really the triumphal approach, if you want to put it that way. There's actually a lot of ways in which we misunderstand certain aspects of this text. I've told you before that familiarity with a text can a lot of times be an enemy of that text because we build up these traditions and misconceptions around texts. And because of that, we do things like have three wise men in our nativity scenes at Christmas time and stuff like that. So familiarity with the text is not always a good thing. And in this case, I think that our familiarity creates a lot of problems. And so I'm probably going to ruffle some feathers today because I'm going to say some things that maybe go against what you've always heard. Okay, so let's just put that out in the open. Like, for instance, I'm starting off with the fact that I wouldn't call this the triumphal entry because I don't think that it's necessarily the entry. I think it's better to call it the triumphal approach. But also, I wouldn't call it the triumphal anything because it's not particularly triumphal. In fact, to call it the triumphal entry misses the entire point of the text, which is that this was a tragedy. This was a bad thing, not a good thing. There's no triumph here. This is a coronation, or at least a text that begins with a coronation that ends in condemnation. And so this is not a particularly triumphal text by any stretch of the imagination. And then on top of that, we celebrate what happens in this text every year on Palm Sunday. And I'm going to argue that that is a misunderstanding as well, but we'll get there momentarily. Either way, what we need to do is we need to try to see this text on its own terms and understand what's actually going on here. You have a celebration of a king, and at first that looks to be good. The problem is that the king that's being celebrated is not the king that is. It's not the king that's actually there in front of them. So they're celebrating, their focus is on this man, Jesus. But the person they're celebrating looks nothing like the person Jesus as he's portrayed in Scripture and as he, in fact, was. And so I've titled the sermon Coronation and Condemnation. I could have called it a number of other things. I could have called it Tears Amid the Cheers. I could have called it the Coronation of the King Who Wasn't. But regardless of what we want to call it, Luke intends for us to be struck by the tragic irony of finding the Jesus to see it as a cause for mourning and not as a cause for celebration, even as the people acclaim him as king. And so stand with me together, if you would, and let's read God's word together in its entirety in this text, beginning in verse 28. This is God's word. Hear it. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest!" Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. This text marks an important turning point in the Gospels and in the ministry of Christ in Jesus' life. Up to this point, the Lord had always kind of discouraged any kind of open or public declaration of his messiahship, any kind of open acclaim of the fact that he was king, of his identity as the divine prophesied Messiah. In Matthew 16:20, we read, "Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." In John 6:14 and 15, Jesus encountered a group who were prepared to crown him king at that point, to make him Messiah. But we read, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Now, these are just two examples of what you find throughout the Gospels. Whether you're looking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, consistently in Jesus' life, it seemed like he didn't want people to know who he was on any kind of a broad scale. And this is so common. This is something that you see so much throughout the Gospels that it's actually earned a name. This is called by scholars the Messianic Secret. Jesus is trying to keep it a secret what his identity is and who he is about. But why would he want to do that? Why would he want to keep it a secret? If he wants to be identified as the Messiah, if he's going to position himself as this king of Israel, why would he want to discourage that kind of public declaration? It doesn't seem to make any sense. In fact, his own brothers note this in the Gospel of John when they tell him at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, "Go to the holy city and make yourself known." Who, intending to be public, hides themselves away? And Jesus tells them, "Well, it's not my time. I'm not prepared to do that." So why is it? Why does he not go and announce himself publicly? Why didn't he just ride the waves of public acclaim? Well, it wasn't because he was discouraging that kind of public acclaim because that wasn't who he was. It wasn't because he was denying his messiahship or saying that he was someone other than the king of Israel. But rather it was because he knew that any kind of open acclaim for him would only essentially served to escalate the tensions and the animosity felt towards him by the religious and political leaders in Israel. The fact is, he didn't come in his first advent to rule. He came to die and to suffer for sinners. But he didn't come to do that before the appointed time. He had some things he had to accomplish before he went to the cross, before he went to suffer for sinners. And he wasn't intending to provoke the wrong kind of attitudes, the wrong kind of events early. He wasn't looking to prematurely face death, and so he avoided the kind of public acclaim that he knew would lead to his ultimate death. But here in this text, all that changes. Jesus not only sort of lets the messianic secret cat out of the bag, but he encourages the public acclaim of the people. Why? Because now the time is right. See, Jesus has shifted his focus from keeping the messiahship Jesus has shifted his focus from keeping his messiahship a secret to now wanting to announce it, wanting to make that proclamation in a big way. And when I say it's a big way, I mean it's a big way. In this passage, what you see is not just a little group of people making a big stir. Scholars estimate that on a compulsory feast like the Feast of Passover, which is what everybody was heading to Jerusalem for, that there would be as many as 2 million plus people in the holy city. And not all of them were there on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, but there was a whole group of people that were making a pilgrimage in, and most scholars believe that maybe as many as 100,000 people participated in what we know of as the triumphal entry. So imagine Jesus coming down the slope of the Mount of Olives, and more people than will view the Super Bowl live in the stadium were there to cheer Jesus on as he entered the city. That would have caused quite a stir. That would have got quite a bit of attention, right? And it would have provoked a certain kind of reaction from the people, which is what Jesus intended, and it served its purpose. If Jesus had kept the messianic secret up to this point to avoid his death prematurely, then accepting or even encouraging this kind of a massive demonstration and acclaim at this point can only be seen as an intentional, conscious effort on Jesus' part to sort of set the cogs in motion towards his looming crucifixion. So Jesus knew what would happen. He had been avoiding it for the entire 3 years of his ministry. He'd been kind of trying to stay out of the boundaries of what would happen, but he knew what would happen, and he provokes it intentionally. See, not only would a display like this have infuriated the religious leaders who didn't think that he was Messiah at all, but it also would have frightened them strongly. And it would have frightened them primarily, not just because it was a threat to them, but because it was a threat to Rome. You see, Rome was the ruler of that area in the time, and for Jesus to be acclaimed as the King of Israel smelled of insurrection to Rome. It would smell like political upheaval. It would smell like a breach of the peace, and Rome didn't take breaches of the peace very lightly. They didn't just, there was a thing called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and it was enforced at the tip of a sword. And so they understood, Jesus understood, that by threatening that peace, he was threatening all of the establishment powers. And so, if Rome perceived a threat to the peace, then that was a threat to everyone in the region. That was a threat to the religious leaders, and they were already getting uneasy about all of this ever since Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, just a couple miles from Jerusalem. John 11, verse 47 to 50, we're told, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And listen, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, because they would become a threat. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, than that the whole nation not perish. So, the Bible tells us that he was speaking prophetically from the Spirit, didn't realize he was prophesying, in a sense. But his whole argument here is, it's better for him to die than all of us. And so Jesus knows that they're going to provoke this. They're already concerned about the threat of public acclaim Jesus represented before the events of this passage, and now it's getting really out of hand. They're going to have to do something. So what we have in this passage is Jesus intentionally kicking the hornet's nest. He had set his face, back in Luke 9, set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was intent on getting to Jerusalem. But starting here, he's not just got his face set on Jerusalem, he's got it set on Calvary. He's got it set on the cross itself. He is arranging events to bring about his own death. Okay, so this wasn't something, not a tragic accident of history that Jesus died. He was in control of events from the very first. He was sovereign over all of them, and he's arranging events to bring about his death, and it won't take very long. Speaking about timing in another way. So not just the timing being right for Jesus to change from keeping his messiahship a secret to not, let's get zoomed in on the time frame. The events we read about here in this text take place very close to the crucifixion. Now, it's hard to judge time because you tend to think of, you know, if there's a lot of text, it's a lot of time. But in this case, no, there was a great deal of text. In fact, more than a third of the total gospel witnesses devoted just to the last week of Jesus' life, even though he spent 3 years ministering on earth. Well, this text takes place 4 days before the crucifixion. Okay, now, if you kind of doing the math on that, you've probably already figured out that I've made a mistake, maybe, according to what you've always heard. So let's talk about what you've always heard. If you haven't done the math and you have no idea what I'm talking about, let me help you out here. John chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that Jesus arrived at Bethany, which is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all them lived, 6 days before the Passover. Now, Passover was Thursday evening through Friday at sunset. So Jewish reckoning, a day is not sunrise to sunset, a day is sunset to sunset. Okay? And so Passover really was Friday, but it began Thursday evening. Okay, so you've got Passover happening on Friday. He arrives 6 days before that. If he arrives 6 days before Friday, what day is it? It's Saturday. It's the previous Saturday. Okay, you with me so far? Okay, so he arrives in Bethany on Saturday, and then the next day, and this is where there's some interpretation happening because the Bible's not entirely clear. It could have been the same day he got there, or it could have been the next day. I'm going to take the position it was the next day, which is what day if it was Saturday when he got there? Sunday. Okay, so on Sunday, Jesus attends a dinner in the home of Simon the leper. And that's the dinner where Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anointed him with the costly perfume of nard. And the disciples go, oh my gosh, why did you do that? We could have used this. We could have sold it for a great deal of money and given the money to the poor. And Jesus said, leave him alone, or leave her alone. She did it because she's preparing my body for burial. Okay, that's Sunday. That's happening Sunday. You can find that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 6 through 13. And then we're told again in John 12, 9, that on that same day, a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany, and they came to see not just him, but Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So that's Sunday, 5 days away from the crucifixion on Good Friday, right? We can all agree that Jesus died on Friday. And then John 12, 12 tells us that it was on the next day, which would have been what day? Monday, that the crowd had come hearing that he was going to Jerusalem, joined in with the throng we find here in our text this morning and celebrate the coming of the king to the holy city. The next day being not Sunday, but Monday. In other words, what I'm telling you is that Palm Sunday is actually what? Palm Monday. Okay? So I believe that what's happening here is happening on Monday of the week. And if you go with that timing, you solve a couple of pretty serious problems. Okay, number one is that it's always been a mystery to people who hold Palm Sunday to be Sunday. It's always been a little bit of a mystery to them that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, always focus heavily on that last week of Jesus' life. And yet, in all four Gospels, Wednesday appears to be just missing. Well, not if you put the triumphal entry on Monday. Now, if you put it on Sunday, there's a missing day, and that seems really weird. It also seems really weird that that's consistently missing in all four Gospels, because it's not missing. The triumphal entry happened on Monday. Okay, and then that solves another problem, which isn't just the problem of a missing day, but the problem of the Jewish feast calendar. Okay, so let me explain that. And this is the more important issue here. Jewish law required that Passover lambs would be selected on the 10th day of the first month, the month of Nisan. And since the 10th day of the first month, the month of Nisan, was the day that they selected the lambs, then they would also slaughter the lambs on the 14th day of that month. Okay? Now, on the year that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and was crucified, the 14th day was Good Friday. It fell on a Friday. Okay? That means the 10th day fell on what day? Monday. It was Lamb Selection Day. Okay? Now, the Bible through and through presents Jesus Christ as what? The Passover Lamb. The true and real spotless Lamb of God. He's presenting himself to the nation of Israel on the same day that they were choosing their lambs that would be slaughtered on Friday. He's presenting himself as the true and spotless, unblemished Lamb of God to the nation. You understand? You with me? Okay, so that's happening on Monday. And then when the lambs are slaughtered on Friday, who's slaughtered with them? Jesus. And we know that he was slaughtered on Passover because the text tells us they were going to break his legs because it was Passover and they needed to get him off that cross and get done with this stuff. Okay? Now, all of this completely lost on the people. They have no idea. They don't realize that what they're looking at is the Lamb of God being given for them. And so they're praising and they're celebrating and they've got a big party going, but they're celebrating in the party, and the person that they're ultimately coronating, the person that they're celebrating, the person they're praising and worshiping and getting all excited about isn't actually the person that they're looking at. The person that they're looking at is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the perfect Passover lamb. Let's look at this. Jesus was worthy of all of the praise that they gave him. He was the king. He was the rightful king, the king of the universe. Jesus was more worthy of a praise-filled coronation than any king who's ever existed in all of history, and more than all of them put together. But he wasn't the king they were praising. He wasn't the king they were looking for. Now, I was told last week that it was harder to take notes because I was kind of all over the text, and I might be all over the text, so I'll throw a bone to my note takers. If you want to write a word here by verse 28 to 35, you could write the word preparation. We see a lot about what kind of king Jesus actually is in the preparation for the triumphal entry. This is by verses 28 and 35. Take a look. It said, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Well, what things are we talking about? After he had said these things, Luke takes pains to intentionally connect this text to the text that came before. Let's remember, what was the text that came before? It was the parable of the minas. And the parable of the minas was given for a very specific purpose. That purpose is found in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So Luke says, look, he had just taught a correction to that and they still don't get it. Okay, so this is what we're finding there in verse 28. After he had taught this parable, Luke says they knew it, they had heard it, but they didn't get it. And so in verse 28, Luke shows us what kind of King Jesus is through this preparation. He approached in verse 29, Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet. And he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you. And there as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. Okay, so here's the picture. Now, again, this is a text that is, or a story that is encompassed in all four Gospels. You see it not just in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also in John. And so you've got all four Gospels giving you a more clear and complete picture. Matthew tells us, for instance, that when Jesus sent them, he actually told them that there would not just be the colt, but there would be the colt and its mother. And he was to untie them both. They were to untie them both and bring them. And Jesus would sit on the back of the colt. And we learn that this isn't just the colt of a horse. This is the colt of a donkey, a mule in particular here, okay? And so Jesus sends them to go do this and to go find this this foal of a donkey to bring it back to him. And then what happens is they go to Bethphage and they see this donkey, and verse 32 is kind of the point here. Verse 32 says, so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. Okay, now that's an important point. That's the emphasis that Luke is making. That's the part we're intended to see here. It's not really relevant whether Jesus sent them to find a single donkey or a whole herd of donkeys. What is relevant here is that whatever he sent them to find, they found just as he said it would be. Okay? Now, a lot of folks have said this must have been prearranged. Jesus must have gone ahead of them and he has created this situation where he's prearranged an agreement with the owners of this colt, and he's sending them to find the colt. And some have even said that this phrase, the Lord has need of it, has the feel of a password. It's like an authentication that, no, it really is Jesus who's sending us. That seems incredibly unlikely to me. And it seems unlikely to me for a number of reasons. Number one, as we've been reading through the travel narrative, when did Jesus have time to leave all the disciples behind and go to Bethphage on his own and talk with the owners of this and arrange a meeting? With what money did he arrange this? With what consideration did he arrange this? When did he have time to do it? None of it seems to work out. But what's even more weird is verse 32, the fact that Luke would say that. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. Well, if he prearranged it, of course they did. Nobody should be shocked if he prearranged it and it worked out exactly as he had prearranged it. The emphasis here is not on the fact that Jesus went and made a deal ahead of time. None of the gospelists mention anything like that. The reason Luke points this out and the reason it becomes a point of interest at all is because there was no prearrangement. And yet Jesus knew exactly what they would find when they got to Bethphage. And he knew exactly what they would say in order to get the donkey to be brought back with them. Luke's intention is to tell us some things about the kind of king Jesus actually is through the preparation for his entry into the holy city. And the first thing we find out about him is that he is an omniscient king. That he knows things no merely human king could ever know. And of course, this isn't the only place we see that. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus knew the thoughts of his enemies and responded to them. I told you how uncomfortable that makes me, right? The idea, like if you were one of the disciples and you heard Jesus respond to the thoughts of his enemies, what are you immediately doing? You're taking inventory of your recent thoughts, right? Oh, what have I thought, right? So he responds to the thoughts of his enemies. John 2, verse 25 tells us Jesus knew what was in man. He knew who would believe him. He knew who wouldn't. Again, in John 6, 64, Jesus knew who would believe him and who wouldn't, and he knew who would betray him. Now, these are just a few examples, but they demonstrate that Jesus is the kind of king that has knowledge that goes well beyond mere human ability, and that makes him a praiseworthy king. But that's not the only thing we see about Jesus in the preparation. We also see that he's a king who is sovereignly in control. So he's not just an omniscient king. He is a sovereign king. This isn't taking him by surprise. He's orchestrating all of the events to put everything together. He's planning every aspect of these final days. It's not simply that in his divinity he had simple foreknowledge of what they would find in that city. He knew it because he had decreed it. Okay, and I want you to understand that all of God's omniscience is ultimately related to his sovereignty. God doesn't just know things because he knows them. God knows things because he foreordains them. God knows things because he decrees them. And so Jesus is not being taken by surprise. He has decreed that they will find this donkey's foal. And just as God decrees all things, whatsoever comes to pass, Jesus knows this is going to happen because it has been decreed. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign governance, which means that his omniscience, his ability to know all things, is inextricably bound up, inseparable from his sovereignty, his meticulous control of all things. He knew that a donkey colt would be there because he had decreed that it would be beforehand. He knew that the owners would be satisfied with the explanation, the Lord has need of it, because he sovereignly decreed beforehand that they would be. Which leads me to the third thing we learn about our king here. And that is that he has a right of claim over this donkey in the first place. He wasn't just commandeering someone. Now, a lot of people think that it's very strange that the owners would just let him go off with this donkey if he hadn't prearranged it. I don't think it's actually all that strange. You understand that there was a lot of buzz about what Jesus had done in the area. He had raised Lazarus from the dead not too long ago from that, right there in Bethany, which is right near Bethphage. Not only had he done that, but he had healed two blind men of their blindness on the road near Jericho. He had saved Zacchaeus miraculously, and Zacchaeus had had an incredible repentance that had made him go from being a tax collector, an extortioner, to being a generous man. The buzz was really traveling about him, and people had gathered around to see him, and some of those people stuck around and were following with him. Some of those people went on their way, and so I feel like probably the buzz had reached Bethphage, and the owners of this colt probably knew Jesus came, and we know from this text that the expectation was a messianic one. That they were acclaiming him to be the Messiah. They were acclaiming him to be king. So let me ask you, if you thought that Jesus had come back and all the buzz was that the Lord is here, the Lord has come back, and he came and he said, two of his disciples came to you and said, hey, we need to borrow your car for the king. We need to borrow your car for the Messiah. Would you let them? I would. Okay, if I had reason to believe that it was true, that it was really Jesus, I think it would be great if I never saw my 2012 Camry again. I think it would be great if Jesus drove my Camry into the apocalypse. Okay? So they're excited to give up this donkey. Hey, this is going to be great. He's going to ride our donkey in to deliver Jerusalem from the Romans. Okay, and so they're excited by this. I don't think this is unusual at all. It's not all that mystifying. But the question still remains, given what did happen, the fact that he didn't ride the donkey into the apocalypse, but that he actually rode the donkey into the city and then was later crucified, and we don't know if they ever saw the donkey again or not. Did he have justification for doing that? Did he have the right to take that donkey? Did he have a claim on that donkey? And the answer is yes. Why? Well, if for no other reason than he made it. It's his donkey because he created the donkey. And you know what? It wasn't just his donkey. The mother was his too. And you know what else was his? Every cobblestone along the road into Bethphage and the Mount of Olives itself and the disciples who went to claim the donkey and the owners of the donkey, it's all his. Listen, Psalm 50 verse 10 says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But his sovereign claim isn't limited to cattle. He owns everything. He owns the donkeys in 1,000 cities. It's all his. It all belongs to him by right. You belong to him by right because whatever there is that is not him is his. It's all his to claim. He has a claim on all of it. So we have an omniscient king, we have a sovereign king, and we have a king with an absolute claim on everything. Nothing excepted. Everything that exists that is not him exists dependently on him. He is a king who is before all things, Colossians 1:17 says, and in him all things hold together. How many things are excepted from all things? None. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So we have an omniscient king, we have a sovereign king, and we have a king with an absolute claim on everything. And then finally, we see one more thing about our king in the procurement of this donkey's colt, and that is that he is a humble king. He's a humble king. When you think king or coronation, you don't think donkey's colt. It's not how you think of a king coming into his coronation. Now, David had ridden a mule occasionally. Solomon had ridden one to his coronation. And in that time, that was understandable. That was kind of the Cadillac of the known world at the time. But shortly after Solomon, things had moved on. Donkeys had fallen out of style as royal, as royal carriages, so to speak. They had moved on to stallions and to chariots and to things like that. And so by the use of mules and donkeys as royal animals, that was something that happened way back then, but it had gone out of style. And this is a sermon for another day, but apparently we have a God who doesn't think that things go out of style like that. That what he said thousands of years ago still stands today, even if the culture doesn't like it. And so he calls for this donkey, and you would have expected a king by this time to be riding in a chariot or mounted on a stallion, to be bedecked with jewels and fine clothes and surrounded by an entourage of officials and priests and members of court. But the rightful king of creation wasn't born in splendor, didn't live and grow up in a palace, and he didn't ride to his coronation on the back of an Arabian stallion. He came on the foal of a donkey. And that shows us even another thing about him. He is an omniscient king. He is a sovereign king. He is a king with a claim on everything. He is a humble king, but he is also the prophesied king. Matthew is the gospelist most concerned with Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and he makes a point of showing that in riding not just a donkey, but the foal of a donkey, Jesus wasn't just demonstrating humility, and he wasn't even just identifying with Davidic kings, although he was doing both with that action. But more pointedly, Jesus was fulfilling specific Old Testament prophecy. If you look in your, if you have a reference Bible and you look at the cross references there in your Bible, you'll see that it points you to Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus was the prophesied king. He was the Messiah. He was the national hope of Israel. Now, as you know, this is just one of hundreds of prophecies he fulfilled. Another one that comes to mind in the context of this particular instance here is the 70 weeks of Daniel, but I'd need a whole nother sermon to try to explain how that worked out. Suffice to say that in an incredible prophecy almost 500 years before this, Daniel prophesied almost to the day that Jesus would enter Jerusalem, which is incredible. I recommend you go and study up on the 70 weeks of Daniel. But Jesus comes in, he's the king of prophecy. And so this is all demonstrated just in the preparation of what's going on. We have this kind of king before us. And all the preparations being complete, we come to verse 35. It says, they brought it to Jesus, that being the colt, and they threw their coats on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. By verse 35 to 40, my note takers, you could write the word coronation. Coronation, by verse 35 to 40. In verse 35, they bring it to Jesus, they throw their coats on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And that says something about who they see Jesus as, who Jesus is. He's so regal, he's so perfect, he's so worthy of praise and adoration that he's the royal bottom is unfit to sit on the bare back of the donkey. And so they lay their colts over him as a gesture of homage to Jesus and who he is. But then you have, in addition to that, verse 36, as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And if verse 35 says something about who Jesus is, verse 36 says something about how they saw themselves. They're spreading their coats out on the road before him, underneath the feet of the donkey, and they're communicating something about themselves by that. It was a symbolic gesture that said that they were placing themselves completely beneath the king, that they were putting themselves under his sovereign authority. They were saying, essentially, we're unworthy even to be, I mean, we're beneath the feet of the animal you ride in on. Okay, and so it was a gesture of humble submission. It was a gesture of fealty. This is not the only place we see this, by the way. We see something similar happen in 2 Kings 19, where we read, "Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Yehu is king." This was at Yehu's attempted coup, coronation. But then we have it for Jesus, and all of the people are doing this. And verse 37 says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now here in Luke, it says it was the whole crowd of disciples who took up this cheering and shouting, but this is a good time to remind you that in the Gospels, when we use the phrase the disciples, we're not just talking about the 12. The 12 were apostles. The disciples numbered in the hundreds. And so what we've got is a fairly large group of people that takes up this cheer. And then we find out that in the parallel accounts, we're told it wasn't just the disciples. As they begin to take up this cheer, all of the surrounding people get caught up in the fervor, and they begin to take up this cheer too. In fact, we're told it wasn't just coats. So the disciples and the crowd began laying their outer garments out onto the road for the donkey. They're paving the road with their clothes, and the donkey is walking over the clothes. But then some people run off, and they start to cut palm branches from the local fields. And they bring those palm branches, and they lay the palm branches out as well. And it was a distinctly eschatological symbolism. It was a distinctly messianic symbolism because it related to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths. And so they're looking for their coming king. And so they're laying all of these things out ahead of him. And all of this excitement and celebration and adoration, it boils over until the crowds begin to shout things like verse 38. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Matthew 2:19. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means save us now. Okay? Mark 11:9-10, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." What are they looking for? The coming kingdom. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And they're acclaiming Jesus as Messiah. Incidentally, that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, again, if you look in your references, you'll see is a quotation of Psalm 118:26. It is a messianic prophecy. So they are clearly, they are explicitly acclaiming Jesus as Messiah. This whole crowd, or at least the vast majority of them, are celebrating Jesus as Messiah, as the prophesied King of Israel, as the anointed one sent from God for the salvation of the nation. It's remarkable. I mean, up to this point in the text, you're thinking, wow, 3 years have built up to this, and finally they get it. 3 years have built up to this point, and finally they're acclaiming him Messiah. It's not just Peter who's saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." The whole gathered throng of people is acclaiming him as Messiah. But then something interesting happens. There's a turning point in the text in verse 39. And from verse 39 to 44, there's really a little bit of overlap here, so the note takers are going to be upset with me, but if you want to put it by verse 41 to make yourself feel better, that's fine. You could write the word condemnation. So we have the preparation, we have the coronation, and then we have the condemnation, and that really begins, the hinge, the turning point there is 39 and 40, and it says that some of the Pharisees in the crowd, so the Pharisees were in and among the crowd, headed to Jerusalem with everyone else, some of the Pharisees said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're offended. But it's not just that they were offended. Of course, they were offended. Why are they offended? Well, because they don't think he is the Messiah. They're still saying he's not the Messiah, and this amounts to blasphemy. And here's the thing. All of the things we've already talked about him, the fact that he's omniscient, the fact that he has a claim on everything, the fact that he's sovereign, the fact that he's the king of prophecy, all of these things make him a king worthy of praise, worthy of worship, worthy of adoration. So it's no wonder he doesn't turn it away. He deserves it. And so he receives it. And so he accepts it. And this absolutely infuriates the Pharisees. How dare, do you not hear what they're saying? They're calling you the Messiah. Tell them to shut up. Right? Because they can't do it. You got a couple of Pharisees here and there. You got 100,000 Jews screaming out, acclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. What are they going to do? The only person that could throw ice water on that fire of acclaim would be Jesus himself. If he said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you're going too far. That's not me." That's what they want him to do. And they want him to do that, again, not just because they're offended, although they are, but they're worried because all of this ruckus is going to draw the attention of the Romans. And the Romans knew who Messiah was. They knew, and I've already told you, there were hundreds of messiahs that popped up around this time. And a lot of them tried to incite complete rebellion against Rome. And so Rome knew, oh no, here comes another Messiah, right? But this one's really catching on. And that makes him even more of a threat, not just to the Romans, but to the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees tell him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answers in verse 40, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." He accepted their praise, but he doesn't just accept it. He encourages it. They're praising him as Messiah. They're praising him as King. And they're right. Right? So what's going on here? Well, let me tell you a couple of things here. First of all, I don't think that the way this is debatable. Some people, y'all can argue about this in your community groups, okay? I don't think verse 40 means what you think it means, okay? Most every commentator I've ever read, with a few exceptions, believe that when Jesus says, "If these become silent, the stones will cry out," what he means is the stones will cry out in praise. That if you stop praising me, we're going to have a rock concert. I said I wasn't going to use that pun, but I did anyways. Okay. I don't think that's what he means. Okay. Let me tell you why. In verse 40, he says, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And the word that's used for cry out there is the same word that I told you about 2 weeks ago with the blind men. It's the word kradzo, the Greek word kradzo. It doesn't mean cheer. It doesn't mean sing out his praises. It means scream. It means shriek. Okay? Now, this word is used all throughout the New Testament. And I've told you about some of the places it's used. It's used of the demon-possessed. It's used of epileptics. It's used of those who are being beaten in some cases. This word is used throughout the New Testament. And it's not always bad. There's sometimes, like, for instance, it says, Jesus cried out and said, any who are weary and laden, come to me. Okay? So there's sometimes when this word is... But almost always this word has a negative connotation. Not always, but we're not talking about, this isn't yelling out nicely. This is the kind of scream that you would describe as being ripped from someone's throat. This is hoarse. The stones will cry out. And I think what Jesus is saying is if they fall silent, if they don't praise me, the stones will cry out in judgment against them. Okay? Now, that, I think, matches the tone of the rest of this text. Jesus is not in a good mood here. Jesus is not going, this is great. So it would be really weird for him to be like, if they stop cheering, then the stones are going to cheer. No, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, if they stop, the stones will scream out and witness against them. Let me continue on, and I'll see if I can continue to sort of convince you of that, okay? So there is one other place in your Bible where this phraseology is used, this idea of the stones crying out. It's Habakkuk 2:11. Now, we've done a previous sermon series on Habakkuk. I'm not going to get back into it, but here's the verse, Habakkuk 2:11, where this phrase is used. It says this, surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. And what it's talking about is the stones and framework of the houses crying out in judgment, bearing witness against the Babylonians, okay? The Chaldeans, that's the word I was looking for, okay? So it's a judgment oracle. Habakkuk says the stones will cry out against Chaldeans. The stones will cry out against the Babylonians. In other words, they would desecrate the land, and the desecration would those stones would bear witness to the evil of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. Okay? If only we have a parallel here. Well, let's keep talking about it. Verse 40 through 44, 41 through 44, if you want to get technical, is the condemnation. Look at verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Okay. So, this is right on the heels of what he has just said, right? I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now, if we're watching this on a movie screen, you're seeing this on like an IMAX screen, Jesus and the whole crowd comes around the bend on the Mount of Olives, and the sort of the land drops away into the valley, and there's Jerusalem, right? It just kind of spreads out in front of them. And everyone is screaming and shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now. This is great. This is wonderful. They come around the bend and Jesus' face just crumples. Okay. The word wept here. You've seen another text similar to this one. John 11:35 that says Jesus wept, right? Shortest verse in the New Testament. It's also a completely different word. Okay. The word that's used here for wept doesn't describe a calm, silent, peaceful weeping. This wasn't like they came around and he had a beatific smile and a tear came. Okay? Maybe the best English equivalent here would be sobbing. Okay? One lexical definition for this word puts it like this, quote, to weep or wail with emphasis on the noise accompanying the weeping. This is the word that's used to describe when Jesus comes and the little girl has died and everybody's weeping and wailing. And he says, don't freak out. She's just asleep, right? Remember that? This is the same word that's used when Jesus approaches the funeral procession where he raises the widow's son. This is the word that's used. And I've already told you before previously that in those certain circumstances, they would actually, in Jewish culture, hire professional wailers. Okay? People who got paid to make as much noise as possible in their grief. So that's the word that's being used here. But there's so much ruckus. There's so much commotion. There's so much going on that Jesus is there and his face crumples. And this isn't quiet weeping. This is ugly crying. Okay? This is sobbing. He comes over, arise, and every indication, if you're watching this on the screen and you're seeing it from Jesus' perspective, you're hearing the crowd around you, every indication this is the perfect moment, right? Finally, it's all coming together. There's the holy city. There's all of the people acclaiming him king, coronating him as king, and Jesus breaks down. It's a moment that is thick with emotion, but it's not the emotion you'd expect. I imagine that those in the crowds who saw him sobbing badly misinterpreted it. Probably saw him sobbing and thought, oh, look how moved he is. And he was, but not like they thought. They would think, given the surroundings and the context and what all was going on, that he was sobbing for joy, and yet Luke leaves no mystery here. Jesus is sobbing in grief. He's sobbing in mourning. He says, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace. They were getting it all wrong. Now, they wanted peace, but they didn't want the kind of peace Jesus was bringing. They wanted peace with Jerusalem, for Jerusalem, from the Romans. They wanted peace from political oppression. Despite all of the times he told them, that's not what I'm coming to give you. That's not what I'm coming to do. They still wouldn't accept it. They still couldn't get it. And so they're acclaiming him. They're praising him. They're worshiping him in a sense, but they're not worshiping him. Because the king they're worshiping isn't the king sitting on the back of that donkey. Jesus was worthy of all of their praise. He was worthy of all of their worship. He was worthy of all of their acclaim because he is omniscient. Because he is sovereign, because he has a claim on everything. Because of all of the things we've already talked about, but the thing he was most worthy of praise for, they weren't praising him for. And in fact, once they found out about it, their praise would fall silent. Remember what he said? If they are silent, what happens? The rocks will cry out. And if I'm right, he means the rocks will cry out in judgment against them. Well, guess what? They fell silent the next day. And they stayed silent until they put him on a Roman cross on Friday. And the only peep they made from this day to then was crucify him. We keep going. Verse 43, he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. What other king in the midst of his coronation has pronounced judgment, condemning judgment on the people who are coronating him? Jesus says, you're coronating the wrong king. I'm not the king who's going to come and save you from Rome. I'm the king who's going to come and die and save you from your sins. I'm the king who's going to come and die and save you from hell. I'm the king who's going to come and die and save you from God. And if that's the kind of king he was, they didn't want him. They wanted the kind of king that was going to give them financial prosperity. They wanted the kind of king that was going to give them peace and solve their worldly problems. They wanted the kind of king that was going to make them happy and give them all kinds of satisfaction. And they wanted that king to be the kind of king that required very little of them except that they acclaimed him as king. And Jesus says, because of that, judgment is coming. And when you fall silent, by the way, this conditional statement, if they fall silent, is the implied thing is, if they fall silent and they will. The very rocks will cry out in judgment against them. The very stones will cry out in judgment against them. And then he pronounces this very specific judgment. Your enemies are going to throw up a barricade. They're going to surround you. They're going to hem you in on every side. They're going to level you to the ground and your children within you. That means the citizens of the city of Jerusalem. And they will not leave one stone upon another. Five very specific predictions that all came exactly true in AD 70. When Titus Vespasian was told by the then Caesar of the time, go and invade Jerusalem and be so complete in your destruction of it that no one will ever believe anybody's ever lived there before. And so he comes, and that's exactly what he did. They built up a bulwark around the city. They besieged them. They built walls around the city. They ultimately starved them out. And when they came out, they slaughtered them. And they didn't leave one stone standing upon another except for the western wall of the temple and two towers that Vespasian left as a testament to the might of the Roman Empire to say, look how great a majestic city we can Rome. Even a city like this can't stand before us. But then, having done such a complete job of it, having completely and utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem, Vespasian was so moved in remorse that Josephus says that he raised his hands to heaven and cried out to God to witness that this was not his doing, that it was forced upon him by imperial decree. He was appalled by his own work and then later became emperor after that fact, about 5 or 6 years later. But here's the point. Not one stone left upon another. The stones will cry out against you. Those were the stones. Those were the stones that witnessed to the judgment of Israel. The Western Wall in Israel are still testifying of the destruction that the Romans brought on them. Why? Because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. Because you did not understand the things that make for peace. It was a railing judgment that the Lord pronounced, and he sobbed. By the way, if he wasn't already a worthy enough king, the fact that he sobbed in compassion over those upon whom he was forced to pronounce judgment through justice should tell you all the more about what kind of king he is. The nation, Israel, Jerusalem, still stands under judgment to this day because they have remained silent to this day on Jesus's messiahship. The Bible promises that a day is coming when they're going to look on him whom they've pierced, and they will mourn as for an only son. And on that day, there will be a redemptive future for that nation, and God will call them back. But until then, they stand in judgment. And Jesus says the very stones scream out in testimony against you. Okay, let's bring it into our time, because we're not Jews. We didn't live in Jerusalem. And yet how many people today don't understand the things that make for peace? How many people today are looking for a savior to save them from their financial problems? Are looking for a savior to save them from their relational problems? Looking for someone to fix all of the problems in their life and ultimately give them what they want? These people weren't acclaiming Jesus for Jesus. They were acclaiming Jesus for what they thought they could get from him. How many people do that today? Or how many people don't acclaim Jesus at all, but think if they just had enough money, they'd be fine. They'd find peace. If they just had fewer problems, if they just had better relationships, if they just had on and on, maybe if they just had the right politicians, God forbid anybody think that way. That if they just had the right whatever, it would make for peace. And Jesus says, if you only understood what makes for peace. You know what makes for peace? Repentance and faith. Turning from your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many people acclaim Jesus as Lord, but actually aren't really acclaiming Jesus? They're serving an idol of their own imagining. They're serving something they've created, and they just slapped the name Jesus on it. Before the service this morning, Jan Hayes uttered the phrase, a rose by any other name smells as sweet. And that's true, but a pile of manure that you call a rose is still just a pile of manure. And if you have an idolatrous understanding of who Jesus is as somebody who's going to solve all your problems, give you what you want, become a servant to you, and do all of the things that you need him to do and require nothing from you in return, except that you just verbally give him assent. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But you don't live like you care. You don't follow him. You don't want anything to do with him. That's an idol. That's not the real Jesus. And it's a pile of manure that has no good smell at all. And the stones scream out in judgment against you. The warning of this text is that we understand the things which make for peace. And we don't just understand the things which make for peace, but then acclaiming Jesus, we acclaim the Messiah, we acclaim him as King because he is. And we acclaim him for who he is. The King who brings us peace first with God. He may never solve all of your financial problems. He may never make you healthy. He may never make you rich in this life. He may never do any of those things in this life. But he promises if you will acclaim him for the King he is, he will become the King who provides all the things that these people wanted. They were right that he would bring peace, that he would bring justice, that he would bring a delivery from oppression, that he would ultimately bring prosperity, make the hills flow with sweet red wine and milk and honey and all. He's going to do all of that, but not before he solves the problem of sin. Hallelujah. Not before he solves the problem of making peace with God. Because what good is being rich and healthy and wealthy and having all of the things that you want and driving fast cars and never having any problems? What good is any of that when you come to the end of your short 75 or 80 years and then face the judge of the universe in condemnation? What's the point? That's the King Jesus came to be. So they were acclaiming an idol, and their coronation gave way to condemnation. And it's my position that on that Palm Monday, see, I've messed up all your categories today. On that Palm Monday, the stones themselves were preparing to scream out in judgment against a people who had worshiped an idol in place of their King. May we never make the same mistake. The church is full of people worshiping idols named Jesus. May we not be one of those. Pray with me, if you will, in closing. Lord God, we are grateful that you give us your word and that you lay these things bare before us and that they challenge us and they convict us. And yes, they warn us and maybe even unsettle us, but they unsettle us in grace. Lord, I pray that each and every person in this room would understand the things that make for peace, that they would see the need to deal with their sin and the problem of their judgment before God before anything else. And they would understand that the perfect Lamb who was given to take away the sin of the world has died in their place. That he took that judgment. He took the fearsome wrath of God upon himself that they might be spared. I pray that you would call them to repentance and faith, and that those things would make for them peace. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be self-deceived, that we wouldn't be crying out, Hosanna to the King of David, that we wouldn't be crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and worshiping something that is not the real you. That we wouldn't be looking at you as a means to an end, but as the end in and of itself. That if we get you, everything else gets thrown into the bargain. But if we want you just to get something else, we get nothing. Let our hearts find their satisfaction and joy in you and in you alone. Bring conviction where necessary. Bring repentance. Bring recommitment and faith. And help us, Lord, to follow you, cheering all the way until you come to establish your kingdom. And we can sing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in faith. And we can celebrate that kingdom's coming. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.